I do want to invite you to take your Bibles here this morning to the book of Proverbs. We're going to look at Proverbs chapter 24. We're actually in the second part of a series, this two-part series on a very sensitive subject. As I shared last week, my aim in this series, today will be the last sermon in this, is not to get political or to not condemn. I realize that the subject of abortion is a very deeply sensitive subject, and I'm not ignorant of the fact, as I shared last week, that there may be some of us who have experienced that in the past. And thankfully, because of who Jesus is, His blood covers our sin, and there's healing and wholeness in the name of Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen to that? Amen. And so we're going to go into this together. And so I want to reiterate again this morning, my aim is not to condemn anyway. Scripture says there is therefore now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. And so we don't have to stand condemned. Though the devil might remind us of our past, we need to remind the devil of his future. And we need to praise God for what Jesus has done for us and thank God for his grace in our lives. And there is healing and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. There is healing in his name. And so if you remember last week, I shared a little bit of the foundations of this subject for our discussion on this issue of abortion. We covered really the question of when does life begin? And I shared last week that science is clear on when life begins. It begins at conception. And we also looked at several passages in Scripture that reveals that God is clear on why life is valuable and why each life matters, that we're made in the image of God. And this really provides the basis for the Christian or the biblical position on abortion. So once again, I answer the basic question, really, is the unborn a member of the human family? And we saw biblically and scientifically that the answer is yes. Therefore, elective abortion unjustly takes the life of a defenseless human being. Now, I want to share something also as we've been dealing with some of the sound stuff over the last couple weeks. Last week, we were unable to record last Sunday's sermon, so I'm going to try to re-record it at some point. So just hang tight. I'll try to get that out there, but we want to get go on record on the internet and let people know. Actually, this is such a huge subject, and it's a shame that it doesn't get spoken of as much in the country, probably because of fear of the issues that are in play. But again, I think we need to address some of these important issues head on and be able to understand what the Bible has to say. Because frankly, if we don't talk about it here, they're talking about it out there, and you never know what kind of opinions you're going to be getting. So I want to just let parents know we are going to be talking on a few sensitive matters here this morning. We're not going to be graphic or show any images on the screen, but I want to give you a little heads up before we begin. But I want to, you're in Proverbs chapter 24, verse 11. I just want to camp out on this one verse. If you don't have a Bible, you can just listen in. But Scripture says, "Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter." So let's begin with a word of prayer here this morning as we worship the Lord together. Lord, we come to you now and we ask that you would speak to us today, that you give us clarity on what we need to do and what we need to be as we are witnesses to the world, even on this difficult subject. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would convict, would draw us to Jesus, and Lord, that we would use our voice to speak up for those who cannot speak. Lord, I ask that you would speak to us today and guide us into your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This verse that I just read, Proverbs chapter 24, verse 11, the command really is to rescue those who are innocent, those that are being taken away to death. When it comes to the subject of abortion, moral neutrality on this subject is really not an option as Christians. We have to speak up and stand up for the unborn. And we're going to talk about how we do that here this morning? How do we speak up? How do we get engaged in dialogue and debate and against people that have a pro-choice argument related to the subject of abortion? How should we engage this debate as Christians? And so this really is going to be more practical here this morning. We're going to deal with a lot of different issues here together, but I want to just say several things from the outset of this morning's message. First of all, when we engage people that have a different opinion on this, if they're pro-choice, we need to be careful about our tone. We need to watch our tone and how we engage people. We need to remove anger from our arguments and protests and channel it into really productive civil dialogue and have a very gracious approach to this. We need to be very important to check our attitudes as we talk with other people, because as you can understand, the emotions will rise within people on both sides of this argument. So we need to be careful about this tone. Remember, Proverbs says a soft answer turns away wrath. We need to remember to watch our tone as we engage in this. And I want to just challenge you as you engage with people on this subject of abortion to use questions instead of statements. Ask probing questions. As you see Jesus, as he's engaged with people and he's interacting with people, he asks questions that gets them to think about their position, gets them to think about what they really believe. And that is an important thing when you're debating or when you're talking or dialoguing with people, is ask questions of them. Why they believe. What are the facts behind their statements? And I want to just also encourage you to slow down the arguments. Sometimes there's a lot of rapid fire sometimes when you engage with people and you feel like you're going in a million different directions. Slow down and actually listen to people. This is important for us to do, to be able to understand where they're at and where we would want them to listen to us. Well, we need to show that same kind of courtesy to be able to listen to where people are at and recognize that there's a lot of feelings and thoughts into their position. And so we need to be mindful of that. But I also want to say, too, as we want to defend the rights of the unborn, we not only need to love babies, but we need to love moms. And we need to care for mothers that are in very difficult circumstances, circumstances that some of us, particularly me as a guy, I can't comprehend. And we need to be very mindful of this and love moms and love the babies. And our agenda really isn't to steamroll people here. Our agenda is to speak the truth in love and let the grace of Jesus show up in that conversation and show up in that situation. So we need to be very mindful of this as we consider that as our first priority in engaging in this debate. The second priority I want to just encourage you as you talk with people is to keep your arguments simple. I think it's critically important that we always get back to the foundational question, what is the unborn? That is a foundational question that we need to keep engaged in the whole dialogue with the debate on abortion. What is the unborn? It's easy, obviously, to get sidetracked on a lot of different issues and go down rabbit trails. And while the Bible is clear on the value of human life, I would suggest, particularly if you're talking to somebody who's not a Christian or actually might be vehemently opposed to Christianity, to actually begin with science and confirm some of the scientific findings that we saw and we talked about last week, where the examples of doctors and scientists and embryologists who affirm that life begins at conception, because those are things that people are likely going to buy into from the outset. Now, while the question of the unborn should be central to our discussion, when talking with pro-choice advocates, you'll inevitably get pushback on a number of different issues. I call them the whatabouts. Well, what about this situation? What about that situation? How should we engage that? So this morning, what I would like to do is talk through the what about questions that the pro-choice people will have. And again, I cannot, because of time, address all the myriads of circumstances or situations that people might pose to us on any given occasions, but I want to address some of the major arguments that are given by pro-choice people as to their particular position and give us some practical tips as how we as Christians might engage in this Christian dialogue. Once again, recognizing that our aim is to honor God by rescuing those who are being taken away to death. and holding back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. So the first question that you'll sometimes hear, and actually likely hear if you're in a debate with somebody on this, but what about the woman's right to choose? How should we engage that particular question? Well, imagine a scenario. You have a conversation with a woman who just found out that she is pregnant. She doesn't want to keep the baby, both for social and economic reasons, but you try to convince your friend to keep the baby. And she says, well, it's my choice. It's not your choice. It's not the government's choice. It may be wrong for you, but don't force any of your morals on me. Now, this may be a conversation that you've actually had in the past with somebody. Again, we need to watch our tone. We need to be listening. But I want to encourage you to keep the conversation simple and focused. Because really, only by assuming that the unborn aren't human can she make the claim that it's okay to have an abortion in the first place. I mean, can you imagine even for a moment if she used the same argument, if the same topic were child abuse? Her objection really only flies if she assumes the unborn isn't really already a child. And so that's really the basis of her assumption. And so I want to just encourage you to frame the exchange around the status of the unborn. We need to camp out on that. It actually will simplify the issue. And one thing that I find that's very helpful, it's actually what a leading Christian apologist and person that's a pro-life advocate by the name of Scott Klusendorf, he calls it the tactic of trotting out the toddler. Trotting out the toddler. I find that actually, as you engage with people, this is actually a very helpful and important argument on the discussion. Basically, ask if their particular justification for abortion also works for the justification of killing a toddler. That's an important thing to consider. So when your friend says that her pregnancy is a privacy issue, it's her own choice, it's her personal choice, pretend I have a two-year-old here that's standing next to me and ask her, may I kill him or her as long as I do it in the privacy of my bedroom? It's my choice to do so. Of course, if she's honest, she's going to say no. You might ask her why. Because they're human. And again, it gets us back to that, it forces us back to that question. Are the unborn human beings like toddlers? We need to trot out the toddler. Get back to that foundational issue because, again, you're going to address that issue. What is the unborn? Sure, the child within the womb differs in size, it differs in level of development, it differs in their location or in the environment they're in, or even the degree of dependency they have. But they are nonetheless equal because they share a common nature. They're both human. And so the woman's right to choose argument only flies if the unborn are not human in any way. That's really the issue is. So always pull it back to that question and trot out the toddler, if you will. Again, try to get back to that point. Now, I want to be clear. When our choices affect other people, privacy is really no longer a viable defense. And so again, that question, I would encourage you to trot out the toddler. The second what about that sometimes you'll get from people is what about the woman and her body? They say, well, it's my body. Nobody can tell me what to do. I have reproductive rights. I can make the choice however I want to make it. Nobody can tell me what I should or should not do with my body. Now, that argument may sound convincing to a good many people. How do we address that? How do we discuss this? Well, Dr. Richard Popart offers a thought experiment. Excuse me. He says, let's say a woman has an intractable nausea and vomiting, insists on taking thalidomide to help her symptoms. After explaining the horrible risks of birth defects that have risen due to this medication, she still insists on taking it based on the fact that the fetus has no right to her body anyway. And after being refused thalidomide from her physician, she acquires some and she takes it, resulting in her child developing no arms. Do we believe that she did anything wrong? Would we excuse her actions based on her right to bodily autonomy? The fetus, after all, is an uninvited guest and has no right even to life, let alone an environment free of pathogens. Now, his point in making this case scenario is that if the mother harms her unborn child with thalidomide, that medication, that's wrong, but if she kills it with elective abortion, that's fine. If the mother's right to bodily autonomy is absolute, it's none of our business what she does with a fetus anyway, right? So the argument essentially breaks down. It breaks down because a doctor would never prescribe that to a woman, that thalidomide. And so they likely assume, because the fetus cannot survive on its own, that they're essentially not fully human beings. It's interesting, in the Roe v. Wade decision back in the early 70s, Justice Harry Blockman ignored biblical evidence and simply declared that the unborn were not persons in the whole sense, they were merely potential life. And so that when the case was made back in the early 70s, that was the argument that the justices on the ruling side decided, that they're not fully human beings, they don't have the full rights, but they're merely potential human beings. And so what the Supreme Court essentially did was they defined the unborn out of existence as human beings. And they ignored, as I mentioned, biological evidence to the contrary. And so human nature, therefore, really is not fixed, but determined subjectively. And that really is the issue that is going on in much of our debates today. People do not see the beginning of life as a fixed point. It's almost subjective. It's to whatever you decide. And ironically, if that is true, there can be no fixed rights that arise from that nature, including the fixed right of abortion. I talked about that paradox even last week. Scott Klusendorf, he says, we can do better than this. In the past, we used to discriminate on the basis of skin color and gender, and still at times we still do. But now with elective abortion, we discriminate on the basis of size, level of development, location, and degree of dependency. We've simply swapped one form of bigotry for another. He's absolutely right. We've discriminated against the unborn. And so pro-choice advocates might say, well, if you don't like abortion, then just don't get one. And you sometimes will hear that kind of argument. Well, Francis Beckwith, he says, imagine if I said, well, don't like slavery, then don't own one. If I said that, you would immediately realize that I don't really truly grasp why people believe that slavery is wrong in the first place. It's not wrong because I don't like it. It's wrong because slaves are intrinsically valuable human beings who are not by nature property. Whether I like slavery or not is not relevant to the question of whether slavery is wrong. So that kind of argument, in my mind, is just completely irrational. As pro-life advocates, no matter what kind of scenario that comes before us, we have to remind ourselves and tell people that no human being should be excluded from the human family. Nobody. Our view is that all of humanity is made in the image of God. Our view is that humanity must be inclusive, wide open to all, especially to those who are small, vulnerable, and defenseless. And so this argument, well, you don't like an abortion, don't have one, completely misses it in understanding the reality and the issues that are in play. Now, many people try to take the middle ground on this issue that neither condemns abortion nor supports it. They tolerate abortion while they personally don't like it. Actually, if somebody comes to you and says, well, you know, I don't like abortion, but I'm not going to tell other people what to do. The question you should ask them is, well, why don't you like abortion? You know, what is going on in your conscience that tells you that abortion is actually wrong? Why don't you like that? And so people that try to take this middle ground probe that a little bit. In fact, Trent Horn said this. He said, the problem with the tolerant approach to abortion is that it fails to understand why pro-life advocates want to outlaw abortion. It's fine to tolerate things that merely irritate us, such as a screaming baby on an airplane. Tolerating a screaming baby on an airplane means that we won't demand that the baby actually be pushed down to cargo, the cargo hold on the plane. while it's okay to tolerate nuisances, it's wrong to tolerate grave evils. You know, this whole tolerance message is a big thing that people want to push in our culture, but there are times that it's actually righteous to be intolerant. For example, back in World War II, you think what was going on in Nazi Germany and they were exterminating the Jewish people. The Roman Catholic Church at that time was tolerating what was going on there, and they've since recanted and repented for that. But they would have been right. It would have been the righteous thing to do to be intolerant of the evil. And so here's the issue. We need to understand what righteousness is and stand up for it. And whenever there is injustice, and I also want to say this, there's a lot of justice messages. We stand up for social justice. Justice is only justice insofar that it upholds righteousness. And so if somebody is standing for a social justice issue, but they're not standing up for righteousness, they're not standing up for righteousness as God defines it. And that's not something that we can stand for. So again, social justice needs to be put in the context of righteousness as God sees it, not as how we define it. This is critically important as we engage in this whole debate, as we talk about this intolerance issue. And the truth is, listen to this, abortion is the ultimate act of intolerance because it doesn't tolerate the baby's presence in the womb. That is the ultimate act of intolerance. The woman's body argument assumes that the baby is human or at least not yet human. So again, get back to that foundational issue. What is the unborn? The third what about that you might get from people is what about the fact that the fetus cannot live on its own? Some say, well, the embryo is like a brain dead person. We have no problem pulling the plug on them. So why cannot we pull the plug, if you will, on the unborn? Well, I want to be clear that the embryo is nothing like a brain dead person because the embryo, unlike you and I, does not need a brain to live. That's critically important. Stephen Schwartz, he says, the embryo's brain is in the category of the not yet, while the brain-dead person's is in the category of the no more. The latter has an irreversible loss of brain function resulting in death. The former does not yet need a brain to live. So again, that's really an apples and oranges kind of scenario that some people will try to project on us. And if someone says, I'm pro-choice because the fetus is not viable, we should really respond, well, I'm pro-life for the very same reason. If you take the unborn child out of the womb, that kills the child. And I don't think that we should put human beings in places where they aren't viable or a place that would kill them. After all, if you're going to trot out the two-year-old or the toddler, do we kill a two-year-old infant, or actually two-week-old infants, out of the womb because they viably can't survive on their own? You know, some little infants, after they're born, they're put on incubators. Do we just, because they're not viable on their own, do we pull the plug on them and say it's okay to do that then? The viability issue really breaks down at that point. The fourth question, or the fourth what if scenario that sometimes will present itself in our conversations is, what about if abortion is illegal? Women will be forced to back alley abortions. You've perhaps heard that kind of discussion with people. The implied threat is that if we have to keep abortion legal, or women will again be forced to have dangerous illegal abortions in back alleys of America at the risk of their lives. The question that I have, if you're going to make that argument, is why should the law be faulted for making it more risky for one human being to take the life of a completely innocent? I mean, should we legalize bank robberies so that it's safer for felons? Of course, making abortion illegal cannot stop all abortions, but it can stop most. And yes, there's always going to be lawbreakers, and we don't want to see any woman die in that capacity. Again, in our discussions, I want to keep reiterating this. We want to not only stand up for the unborn, but we want to stand up for women too. And we want to love women and care for them. But I do reject the premise that women must seek legal abortions. In fact, pro-choice philosopher Mary Ann Warren agrees that the back alley objection is irrelevant. Should we make it legal to kill an innocent person so that it's safer for the killer? If the answer is no, then we must reject the argument from unsafe abortions. That's a pro-choice person speaking there. So again, that's an important thing to remember. The fifth what about that you might get from people as you're in discussions with them. What about the woman who financially can't take care of her child? You know, the economic issue. How do we deal with that? Well, we have to first stop and ask the question, again, would this justification for killing the unborn work for killing a toddler? If not, your critic is, again, assuming that the unborn are not human, which is actually a point that they need to argue. So keep trotting out the toddler. Stay focused on the one question that really matters. What is the unborn? And really, until that question is answered, everything else becomes a distraction. I mean, should a mother kill a 2-year-old girl just because she can't afford to take care of her? It's illegal to kill a toddler because they're human. If that's true, the same is true of also the unborn. We should not kill them over the issue, the fact that we cannot take care of them. Again, these are very real issues for a lot of women, this economic question. In fact, the two issues was just the issue of economic reasons and then also social reasons. But this is a deep reality for a lot of women. I just financially can't afford to take care of this child. And we can recommend other things like adoption, and we should. But I do want to stop at this point and talk on this subject of adoption. Adoption for a mother who's carrying a child is very difficult, as you can imagine. In fact, many women, as I was doing a lot of reading and research into this issue, the fact that many women describe the experience of placing a child for adoption is a kind of death. Pregnancy resource centers routinely report that women fear adoption more than either abortion or raising the child themselves. So as much as we should mention that there are other alternatives, we need to be mindful that this is a huge thing that we're putting before a woman, and we shouldn't be casual in mentioning this because it is a big issue. Any more than it would be casual, we should casually suggest a woman should choose to saw off her leg if she were caught in a bear trap. It might be what she needs to do, but that doesn't make her decision any easier or any less heart-wrenching. So again, I encourage you to tell people, to tell women about adoption, but be mindful that this is a very painful thing for women to do, as you can imagine. And I know maybe there's some of us here today, maybe there's a woman here today where you've had to give up a child or you've had something happen in your past. These are deeply painful and difficult things to deal with. So again, we want to be pro-life, we want to be pro-fostering kids, pro-adoption, but we also need to be, really, as we talk with people, be mindful that the heaviness and the weight of a decision like that. We should really describe the choice to place a child up for adoption as a heroic one. What you're doing is a heroic thing. This has got to be gut-wrenching, but it's a heroic thing to do such a thing as that. And so we need to be mindful as we bring this whole discussion up about adoption. We need to be mindful of the weight of what we're saying. But again, I would say regarding the economic issue, that if you can justify killing a 2-year-old child because you financially can't afford them, the same argument would be for the unborn. They're just in a different location and a different size. Again, it gets back to that foundational question. What is the unborn? What is the unborn? The sixth question that you will inevitably get is, what about the case of rape? What about the case of rape? Should we allow women to abort their child? Because this was no decision of their own. This was something that was forced upon them. And as a result, they were put themselves in an unimaginable situation. What about the case of rape? Well, first, I want to say from the outset of this, I can't imagine how horrible it would be to experience this. I can't. I mean, this would be unimaginably painful. to be placed in this circumstance. And my deepest concern is for these women. I really am concerned. But again, if we were to bring out and trot out the toddler, if you will, in the case of rape, listen to what Trent Horn says. This is an interesting and important argument he makes. He said, imagine a woman has sexual relations with her husband, and the next day a stranger rapes her. Several weeks later, she discovers she's pregnant, but doesn't know if her husband or the rapist fathered the child. A DNA test reveals the husband is the child's father. The woman gives birth, and 3 months later, the doctors call back while she is home with the baby, and they inform her that they made a mistake and that the rapist is actually the baby's father. The woman is devastated and can't stand to have this thing grow up who will one day might become a rapist themselves. Should she be allowed to kill this product of rape while it sleeps in the crib? If not, then why not? Shouldn't we forbid the killing the product of rape in the womb for the same reason we forbid the killing the product of rape in the crib? Both are innocent human beings. Now, this child, as you can imagine, if you put yourself in this woman's shoes, may indeed provoke really unpleasant memories. How should a civil society treat human beings who remind us of a painful event? Let me ask that question again. How should a civil society treat innocent human beings who remind us of a painful event? Is it okay to kill them so that we feel better? Now, on the surface, I'll admit, I don't like the way my answer feels. On the surface, I really don't. Because the mother is certainly going to suffer as a result. She's going to suffer really the consequences for doing the right thing. But sometimes the right thing to do isn't the easy things to do. And that hardship doesn't justify homicide. And so we can't kill innocent human beings to relieve our own suffering. After all, the child is not a rapist. The child is innocent. And the irony, as you think about this whole thing, in our country, it is illegal to kill the man who rapes a child, but the child conceived in rape can be killed. I think we should overcome this unfairness and protect both the mother and the child from the harm, and only the person who deserves punishment is the rapist. Again, this is a very difficult circumstance. I'm not trying to treat this issue very lightly because this is a very difficult thing, but biblically speaking, it is better to be innocent and suffer evil than to inflict evil. Actually, that is a godly thing. Jesus himself bore our sins. He had no wrong. There was injustice done to him, but he bore it. And again, I'm not trying to say this is exactly what you got to do in this circumstance. Again, there's so many myriads of circumstances here. But biblically speaking, once again, it is better to be innocent and suffer evil than to inflict evil. But show deep sensitivity on this issue. The bottom line in this whole discussion on the rape question is that two wrongs do not make a right. And if there's a woman here today, maybe you've experienced something like this in the past, I want to just say there's healing and wholeness in Jesus Christ. That there's healing, and that we, by God's grace, can take steps forward in walking in the healing and wholeness that he provides. And yes, the painful memories might be there, and I'm sure in a situation like this where a woman has a child that's, I can think of several families in our church growing up where there were several situations where there were children that were a result of the mother being raped. And it was very difficult for the mother and very difficult for the kids. There were teenagers growing up with me. Very painful. But I applauded the mothers who decided to keep their babies and to live in a way of healing and wholeness and to be an agent of love to these children. Again, these children did nothing wrong themselves. So when you're dealing with this question of rape, be very mindful of this. This is a very deep and difficult situation. Of the percentages we talked about last week and why women choose to get abortion, only 1.5% mentioned their issue was rape, why they wanted to. Now that's 1.5%, and that translates to tens of thousands of babies each year in this country. So it is an issue. But it's one of the minor issues when it comes to all the whole discussion of the why women get abortions. The seventh kind of what if that you get from people is, what about the woman's, when the woman's life is in danger? What about that situation? How should we talk with people when a woman's life is actually in danger if she were going to carry this child? Well, as I mentioned, this kind of situation is even more rare than the rape case. According to Thomas Murphy Goodwin, who is a professor of obstetrics, gynecology, and pediatrics at the University of Southern California, his medical services sees 15,000 to 16,000 births every year, and excluding emergencies that occur in the third trimester, he sees no more than one or two cases per year that are life-threatening. So again, of the 15,000 to 16,000, only one or two cases. So this is a very small percentage, but it is still an issue that we need to address because it'll come up in our conversations, and some of us are wrestling with some of these questions ourselves. So when discussing these kind of hard cases, it's important to distinguish between a wrong action and an understandable action as we deal with this. We have to remember, actually, that when doctors see a pregnant woman in their office, they're actually observing two patients. They're observing the mother, and they're also observing the baby. And so when we deal with these kind of hard situations that emerge, several things I want to mention as how we should respond in this way. Again, there's a myriad of circumstances that can come in these things, and I can't address all of them, nor would I know necessarily in every case how to, except for a lot of prayer. But first of all, if a woman's life is threatened late in pregnancy after the fetus is viable, in other words, the baby is able to live outside the womb on its own or hooked up some ventilators or whatever they need to survive, the child can then be delivered by C-section. Again, that would be a rather easier scenario as the child would have to be born prematurely, but the doctors would be able to take care and the Lord certainly would watch over things and give them the grace. Again, I'm sure some of us have dealt with premature babies being born. It's a very difficult thing to go through. But at least the child has a fighting chance if it's able to be delivered C-section and is able to get the care from the doctors and as we pray. But if the case is earlier on in the pregnancy where there is essentially no hope the child can be saved, this is my opinion. My opinion is that it is permissible for doctors to perform a life-saving operation on the mother with the indirect result being the death of the child. Now, obviously, the reason why I come to that conclusion is if the mother dies, the child's going to die anyway. And so we do what we can to save the mother. But the other thing I would say is we need to be clear that we must do everything we can to save the child. We must do everything we can. And I've actually seen cases where doctors have suggested terminating or aborting the baby. The mother ends up keeping the baby, and the child becomes a miracle baby, where God does an amazing miracle, and that child whom the doctors thought would never live ends up living. So again, we need to certainly be prayerful, be mindful what God would have us to do. But I want to just say, you know, look, God has the final say in this, not the doctors, but God uses doctors. And so we're not anti-medical science, but we do need to be mindful and ask the Lord what he would have us do. You know, what we do in these hard cases is to take a step back, really, and really ask which side's general principles make the most sense here. You know, obviously there's a lot of different scenarios that can emerge, but I want to just say this, do everything we can to save the mom and the baby. Do everything we can to save the mom and the baby. Now, the what-ifs here could be endless, and I didn't even deal with stem cell research. Obviously, that could be a whole other discussion. I want to kind of stay on target here this morning, focusing more on some of the practical arguments. Again, we're pulling back to Proverbs 24:11 is our anchor verse. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. I want to just say this, though these are very tough and difficult situations for people many of us have experienced, we as Christians must stand up for life. And my point in this two-week short series, based on biblical principles and looking at some scientific evidence, is to come to this conclusion, that elective abortion unjustly takes the life of a defenseless human being. And it is objectively wrong, regardless of how we feel about it. That is, I believe, the biblical position on this, if we're going to value life the way God does. And I'm also against abortion because it's already illegal to kill unborn children. Currently in several states, under federal law, it is illegal to kill a fetus that was wanted by his mother. For example, if a drunk driver kills a pregnant woman, he can be charged with 2 counts of homicide, one for the woman and one for the fetus. But if the fetus is unwanted by the mother, she wouldn't be charged with any crime, provided she had someone else to kill the child through abortion. Isn't it fair? I think it is fair to give equal protection both to wanted and unwanted children. That's the fair and the right thing to do, to give equal protection under the law. And justice demands that the unborn as human persons with the right to life be protected under the law. And I want to just encourage us. You know, we're not, I think, you know, when we're getting involved in the social sphere, I think it's right to take stands and to speak out and let our voice be heard in the political sphere and other spheres to stand up for life. Now, we need to do it in a godly way. We're not here to steamroll people, as I mentioned from the outset. We're not certainly here to bomb abortion clinics. 2 wrongs, again, don't make right. But we need to speak in love, but nonetheless speak. You know, if people can acknowledge, and I think sometimes you'll get in conversations with people and they say, well, I'm not really sure when life begins, and I'm not sure when that really happens. You know, a lot of people just kind of plead the fifth on this. I would argue, if I'm going to talk with them, to err on the side of caution. You know, and think about it. You know, one of the things, I love going to baseball stadiums, and it's my goal to try to make all 32 Major League Baseball stadiums. I take my whole life, however long the Lord gives me to go to all the stadiums. But when they build these new stadiums, they end up imploding. They called them, back in the 60s and 70s, they were building all these stadiums that were both baseball and football things. They were like concrete donuts. And so in the last 10 years, they've been blowing them all up and building all these new stadiums. Well, let's say you're getting ready to blow up one of these buildings, and you got your hand ready to push down and let everything explode, but nobody has confirmed to you that everybody's out of the building. Would you push down on that? You and I would err on the side of caution to make sure that everything was taken out so that we're not imploding and disrupting life. Likewise, if you're driving down the highway and it's nighttime and you see something on the road that kind of looks like a human or a jacket or something, are you going to just drive over it, or are you going to drive around it? Again, we're going to err on the side of caution. So again, if you're talking with a person and they're not sure when life begins, present those kind of scenarios to them. Just say, would it be right to err on the side of caution and not terminate, even if you're not sure if that is a viable or even a human being? Again, those are important things to consider. Now, Clayhouse, I realize that today's sermon may be very tough for some of us to hear. And some of us have been deeply impacted by abortion. The good news is that there is healing in Jesus. You know, if you've had an abortion, you don't need an excuse. You need an exchange. Jesus' righteousness for your sinfulness. You don't need an excuse. You need an exchange. And whether or not you've had an abortion, all of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. And so we're not here to condemn. Jesus is opening his hands wide open. He's saying, come to me. You know, one of the special things about the gospel is that no matter where we are, we don't have to clean up our lives and then God says, okay, I'll take you in. We can come to God right where we are, the mess that we're in. And God he's an expert in making the most out of a big mess. But as we think about what Jesus has done for us, as we think about the cross, The cross is God's extension of his hands open wide, no matter what mistakes we've made in the past, and we've all made them, that we can come to the cross and find healing and hope that our hearts so desperately long for. My agenda here is not to condemn. My agenda here is not to steamroll or send us out as an ambassadors of people that just got our swords, that just want to blaze back and forth and cut everybody's heads off, so to speak. My aim is that we would live with the love of Jesus and with the heart of Jesus and care for the unborn. You know, actually during World War II, after the Jewish concentration camps were exposed by the Allies, what they had the people, the German people in a lot of the villages do was come out of their villages and walk through the camps. Of course, the stench would have been horrible. A lot of them hid their eyes and their faces to what was going on. But in essence, whether or not they were literally killing Jews themselves, they were voting and doing things to get the, at least a majority of them, the Nazi power, people in power. And I just wonder, on Judgment Day, if God is going to show us a whole host of little babies that we never said anything for and we never spoke up for. I believe it's the heart of God to love these kids and to love their moms. I want to just invite you to stand your feet at this time. With all heads bowed and eyes closed, let's pray together. God, this is a tough issue we're dealing with. But it is an issue. And we can't bury our head in the sand on this, God. Lord, help us to speak up for the unborn. Help us to love women. Help us to care for the lost and the hurting and the hopeless and the poor. Jesus, give us your heart. We acknowledge that we have not spoken up at times. We acknowledge that we have not defended those that are being led to the slaughter. Help us, God. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that in each of us, you would stir something, not only today, but then in the days and the weeks ahead, that would produce godly fruit as a result of this discussion. Lord, we want to stand up for righteousness. Lord, we want to stand up for hope. And Lord, right now I pray, if there be any women here today that have experienced this pain, Lord, I pray that there would be a divine exchange today. Our shame for your acceptance. Our pain for your joy. Our woundedness for your healing. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We thank you for the gospel, Lord. For it hadn't been for your love, Lord Jesus, the devil would have every last one of us. Thank you, God. And now let us go forth with the grace of Jesus and with the love of Jesus. You know, we're not sent out to beat people over the head. We're sent out to be ambassadors for the gospel and to share the love of Jesus. And who knows, maybe God would be stirring some of us to adopt or to foster kids. Say, God, what can I do to help be a part of this solution? Let's go forth today knowing the joy of Jesus and recognizing what he's done for us. Let us be life givers to others. God bless you. Thank you for coming today. God bless you.